Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me? I am so happy to get back to the book of Romans, chapter 2. You will... If you've been with us, you will recall that the majority of the first three chapters of the book of Romans is the beginning of Paul's argument for the power of the gospel, in that these verses, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 21, teaches the condemnation of all men, the blackness of sin, the totality of depravity. Only in light of the darkness of our sin can the light of Christ truly shine. However, it makes for some obstacles when you're bringing guests to these early chapters in Romans, doesn't it? It makes for some, maybe a little even bit of awkwardness, but that's okay. The awkwardness is just a matter of conviction as the Word of God that convicts the heart of all of us, even those of us who have trusted Christ. It's a reminder to us of how far we fell in depravity before Christ gave us salvation and accomplished it for us. For God to save, as you know, it requires there to be a set of circumstances from which we would need rescuing, salvation, rescue from our sin and depravity and condemnation and wrath. And the greater our understanding of that place, that trouble that we're in, that desperation which we live in apart from Christ, the greater we can understand that, the more appreciation we can have for the salvific work of God through Christ. Which reminds me that I should remind you that there's a purpose to our study of the book of Romans. And do I want you to understand God's sovereignty and salvation, the grace of salvation? Yes, I do, absolutely. Romans will teach us that. Is the purpose of our study for you to come to understand God's redemptive plans and purposes on a larger picture of what He is doing with the nation of Israel and with Gentiles? Sure, I want you to learn that, but that isn't the number one purpose of our study. Is it my desire that you learn the repercussions of God's sovereignty and salvation and the redemptive plans of God and how that affects every area of our life, and specifically included are the use of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ, the church, maybe our relationship to government, conscience and obedience to God's conviction, and how some are weaker and some are stronger? Sure, those things are necessary. And those things are taught in the book of Romans, but church, that is not our primary point of studying this book. That's not our greatest desire and our prayer for you. My greatest desire for you in the study of the book of Romans over the next year and a half or so is for you to grow in your love of God the Father, grow in your love of God the Son, and grow in your love to God the Holy Spirit. I want you to know and love Christ more. I want you to know and love the Almighty God who sent His only Son more. I want you to love the work of the Spirit in your life more. And the greater we can understand Paul's argument here, the greater we will love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit more. So we return now to our study of Romans happily. To Romans chapter 2, you will recall over the last couple times we've been studying the book of Romans. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the sin of self-righteousness. Any aspect of reliance upon yourself, your heritage, who you are, anything within you to accomplish some sort of status before God. I don't think there's a more dangerous sin out there than the prideful, arrogant sin of self-righteousness. There's nothing more dangerous to anyone than that particular sin. Let me bring your attention to, just as a reminder, Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but you'll recall at the beginning of Matthew 5, there's a section that that Jesus opens that sermon called the Beatitudes. Here's the first couple Beatitudes that Jesus said, I know it's Jesus because it's in red letters, right? No, I know it's Jesus because Jesus spoke it. But in Matthew chapter 5, he begins those Beatitudes by saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's nothing to do with finances. That's blessed are those who come to a recognition that there's nothing within them of any value before God. That is poverty of spirit. It goes on, it says, blessed are those who mourn. That's not simply loss over temporal, earthly things. That is a mourning over the one's lack of any spiritual acclimation towards the things of God. Mourning over their spiritual depravity. It will go on and it says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, meek, humble. Those who submit themselves to a higher authority. In light of their spiritual depravity, their spiritual emptiness, and mourning and grieving over that fact, they come humbly to someone who can provide. And it follows that with this one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is, that righteousness, right standing before God, is not something they can find within themselves. They look for an external source. They shall be satisfied. You see, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest recorded sermon, is a sermon against self-righteousness. And a sermon that specifically begins with pointing out the fact that those who are in enviable state of divine favor, the blessed one, are those who come to realize they have no self-righteousness. They must look for an external righteousness. Romans 2 addresses this sin, the same sin Jesus spoke so candidly about. And it addresses those who have the sin of self-righteousness. And we saw in the early verses 1 through 3, we found that the self-righteous actually affirm their own condemnation when they see the condemnation of others. They see the sin of others. What they're actually doing is pointing out something that they too are guilty of. We found that in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 2, that the self-righteous accrue God's wrath while experiencing God's goodness. They store up for themselves wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, while all the while experiencing God's blessings in the here and now, in His common grace. And we found also in verses 6 through 11 that the self-righteous will always assume that they are the exception to the rule. Surely God will look upon me with favor. Surely I've done something that makes me better than them that will experience their judgment. After all, in specifics, I'm a Jew. After all, I have the law. After all, I have divine revelation. After all, I have the covenants. We'll explore this throughout this chapter. Surely I have some means of escape, and Paul will argue in chapter 2 that there is an objective standard. God does not grade on a scale or a curve as we often do as man, don't we? We like to look at that person as being better or worse. God says, righteous or not. There is no sliding scale or curve in God's eyes. He says, there is an objective standard. In fact, look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 with me. Here is the objective standard God gives. God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive, you could imply, eternal life. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and indignation. There's a standard of doing, persevering in doing good, being perfect in doing good, always, for all time, at every moment, doing good. That's the standard. That's the standard which is necessary for eternal life. Look at verse verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Jew, Greek, in the above verses, it doesn't matter. There is no partiality with God. God has an objective standard that needs to be met in order to receive eternal life. Now, this subject of impartiality, which Paul brings into the discussion, is necessary for two reasons. One, for the Jew's sake. Two, for the Gentile's sake. That covers everybody, right? If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile, in case you were unaware. I'm not going to make a joke out of that, but I know someone who thought that when they read Gentile, it meant that they were gentle. No, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. I'm not Jewish, therefore I am Gentile. Paul is covering all people. He is giving the standard for everyone. And he has to address this impartiality for two reasons. For the Jews' sake, and especially in light of the Judaizers, those who had a belief and taught that you had to become Jewish because there's something special in Judaism, either in Rome itself or at least in the world of Christendom, these Judaizers had an influence and spread their arrogance and said, well, we have an exception to God's rule because after all, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our father. We have the divine revelation. Ours are the prophets. Ours is the covenant. We have been given the Mosaic law. Surely, God loves us and makes an exception for us. By the way, that is the stance even today for the nation of Israel. Ours is the law. We are the exception. On the other flip side, completely opposite extreme are the Gentiles. And the Gentiles said, well, I've lacked all the privileges the Jews have had. God did not come to our fathers. We don't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our forefathers. We don't have the prophets. We don't have the writings. We don't have the scriptures. We don't have the covenants. We've never been given the Mosaic law. We are without divine revelation, direct accountability in written form to our God as He delivers a standard of judgment. Surely we can't be held accountable to a law we've never received. Surely not. We must be the exception to the rule. We've never heard, put in modern day, I didn't grow up in church. I never was told the gospel. That person out there on the island somewhere, he's never received the truth. How can God still hold him accountable? See, oftentimes when addressing that hypothetical situation of the person out there on an island by himself or in the jungle, apart from gospel truth, we turn to chapter 1 to show their depravity. I think maybe we should turn to chapter 2 to show their lack of excuse. Let's explore that together. I think this is incredible. The Paul's argument is just incredible here. This is a justification, if you will, of God's judgment of all mankind. And his purpose, after all, throughout this book is to teach the Jews primarily, if there's evidence that the Roman church was primarily Israel or Jewish Christians. But he also teaches the Gentiles, and he kind of goes back and forth in this address so that he can show that the Jews are in the same position as the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are in the same position as the Jews. All in need of Christ. All redeemed by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the many truths that we'll find here will implicate each and every one of us. 3 points. Let's begin in verse 12 and 13 with Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines. They're in the bulletin. This is the equality of God's, or of the judgment with God. Equality of judgment with God. Verse 12 will show us that Jews and Gentiles are under the same standard for God's judgment. Look at verse 12 with me. Let's read it together. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Here, the law being referenced is actually the Mosaic law. This is not just simply the Torah, the whole of the Old Testament, but specifically the Mosaic Law, or maybe you could break it down to the first five books of the book or of the Bible which Moses wrote. Either way, what it references is those who have it and those who do not, or the Jews versus the Gentiles. And he says there is a standard here by which God is judging. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Perish and judgment equal the same thing. They're synonyms in this passage. And the standard by which God will judge all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, is whether or not they have sinned. Do you notice that the standard of judgment is not a rejection of Christ or the gospel? Do you notice that the standard of judgment is not a participation in a false religion? The standard of judgment is not a movable scale of human righteousness. The standard of judgment is not a specific rejection of Christ. The standard of judgment is sin or disobedience to God.
Amen.
You see, that should answer some questions. What about that person? They've never rejected the gospel. How can God still judge? Because their judgment is not based on a rejection of revealed truth. Their judgment is based on a life of sinfulness before a holy God. That condemns. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, what we find, would you turn with me to John chapter 3? What we find is an affirmation of this truth that the world, in sin, we've already shown that repeatedly through Romans chapter 1, that all mankind are depraved, that all mankind have impure hearts, that all mankind are under the wrath of God, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator. They already have been shown to be sinful, therefore condemned. In the New Testament, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, it affirms the same thing, and it tells us this, that Jesus is actually the means of escaping condemnation. They're already condemned. Jesus is just the bridge out of that. Jesus is just a Savior from that condemnation. Look at verses 17 and 18, chapter 3, Gospel of John. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief in the name of the Son of God, belief in who Jesus is, His authority, His person, His work, redeems you from the state of judgment, but the world has already been judged apart from Him. Why? Look at chapter 12, rather, of John's Gospel. One other verse. John chapter 12, at verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. See, he didn't have to come and judge the world. Jesus is the Savior. He's not the judge. He will come again and be the judge. But in his first advent, he's the Savior. He comes to save people from judgment. Their judgment is not based on the acceptance or rejection of Christ even. I know that sounds terrible. It does to my own ears. But according to the book of Romans, according to the gospel, according to the New Testament, according to divine revelation, the basis upon which men are judged is whether or not, verse 12, they have sinned. Now, one of those sins can be the rejection of truth, sure. But they were sinners long before they rejected truth. Look at verse 13. Not only do we have the standard for judgment, but we also are given the flip side and the standard for justification. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The standard for justification is doing, not hearing. This implicates the Jews. But we have the fathers, we have the prophets, we have the writings. It's not hearing Scripture that saves. It's not the the hearers, but the doers. And those doers must be fully doing perfect obedience, as verse 6 told us, 6, 7, 8, verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good, they will receive eternal life. It has to be perfect obedience, not just hearing the law. You have to be a doer, not a hearer. This, by the way, is the church, this is a pastor's fear. It's the fear of every pastor I've ever known. If you ask them one thing, the one thing that they are afraid of more than any other thing is that they have people who hear Scripture, know theology, know the truth, but they're hearers and not doers. They live a life that is based on selfish greed and ambition during the week, and they show up on Sunday and they know every detail of the Bible. They know the truth, but it's not hearing, it's doing that matters before God. And in specific, those who are doers perfectly, who persevere in doing good, will be just. So the standard for condemnation and for judgment is the presence of sin. And the standard for justification is perfect, righteous lifestyles. Obedience to the law. By the way, I hope you know this, that the word just, the word justification, is the same word as righteousness. What is going to save? Perfect righteousness. What is going to condemn? The presence of any sin whatsoever. That lays a foundation, church. That gives us a basis upon which verses 14 through 16 explains how Gentiles are condemned. Because here's the issue. There's an issue here, isn't there? That those who sin without the law and those who sin with the law, they will receive judgment. Well, the problem is, how can a Gentile who's not received the law be condemned by the law? They don't have the law. They never received the Mosaic law. How can they be held accountable to it? Right? That should be your question now. And verse 14 begins an explanation. Verses 14 and 15 explains to us exactly how the Gentile who has not received divine revelation can be held accountable to the same standard as those who have. Look at verse 14 with me. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Gentiles have a law within themselves. They've not received an external divine revelation, tablets of stone, God speaking to Moses from a mountaintop, but what they have is an image of God built into them because they are created in God's own image. And in that, they have morality as a standard within themselves, which reveals the reality of a moral lawgiver, and it shows that there is a standard of right and wrong built into them. Every single human ever to have been born has been born with a conscience. And that is the evidence of their disobedience. Answer me this. How do you know you have a conscience? At what point do you know that there's a conscience?
When you hear someone speak to you.
When it convicts. Right? See, if you do what's right, you just go on about your life. If you do what's wrong, there's a conviction. That's the proof of a conscience. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
The proof in the existence and the acknowledgement that a conscience existed is a evidence that you've been disobedient to the law of God. Has anyone never had a conscience convict them? No hands? Church, that's proof that we're all sinners. as Paul's argument. It can be confusing reading it in the text sometimes. It's as simple as this. If you have ever had any conviction of your conscience whatsoever, it is proof that you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you stand condemned before God. But I've never received the Mosaic Law. Ours are not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not our fathers. We don't have divine revelation. I've never heard the gospel before. How can I be held accountable to that? Have you ever been convicted in your conscience over anything? Yes? Then you're a sinner. That's how. That's Paul's argument here, isn't it? When the Gentiles do what's right, they defend themselves, but when they do what's wrong, they have a conscience that's pricked. Some might argue then, not everybody has a conscience. You know, mass murderers and all these weird exceptions to the rule. You think Hitler had a conscience? Yes, I do. At least he did at first. You know that 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 talks about those who have seared their conscience as with a branding iron? They've done it unto themselves. I had a really good seventh grade Sunday school teacher. By the way, Sunday school teachers, don't think that what you say doesn't stick with people. It doesn't help. It isn't making a difference. In seventh grade, a man named Chris Lighting drew an illustration of a heart with a triangle in it. And he said, the triangle is your conscience. And when you do something wrong, it spins. And as it spins, it pricks your heart. He said, the problem is some people ignore that to the extent where the corners get rubbed down. And then it can spin freely. That's the state of man apart from Christ. Their conscience will convict to a point. It gets rubbed down and rubbed down and rubbed down until it spins freely. They can do whatever they want. Never feel conviction at all. Every once in a while it snags a little bit. Then that gets rubbed down after time and spins. The fact that they've been convicted at any point is proof that they have a conscience. The fact that they have a conscience and recognize that they have a conscience proves that they're sinful, sinners, and that the law of God is written on even their hearts. And what is the point? The point is you cannot have an excuse of I've never heard. I've never been given the gospel. I didn't grow up in church. I don't have the Mosaic Law. I don't have this heritage of a privilege in the covenants of God. I can't be held accountable to those things. You can be held accountable to the standard which God gives. All who sin will be judged. The conscience is proof that you have sinned. You will be judged. It's not that whether or not they've heard truth, it's whether or not they have sinned. That is the ultimate objective standard. And so simply it says this, the Jews, they may have the law, but by the law they're condemned. Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they have a conscience, and by their conscience, they're condemned. Even to the standard, to the extent of their judgment. Look at verse 16 as we hit Roman numeral number 3, the extent of man's judgment with God. One of the most frightening verses in all of Scripture. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Some scholars, by the way, you should know, find verse 16 so awkward that it had to be an awkward addition later, post-Pauline, in the centuries following. It had to be added to. I find nothing awkward about this verse. But what I find in verse 16 is just the extent to which God will have knowledge of our sinfulness. That God will, on the day that looks future, when according to my gospel, God will judge, that there's a future time in which God will judge to such an extent that He will know even the secrets of men's hearts and minds. Jesus has already revealed to us that it isn't necessarily just simply outward actions, but the inward heart which convicts us of the Mosaic Law, right? Those who have looked upon a member of the opposite sex with lust in their eyes have committed adultery in their hearts. Those who have hated their brother have committed murder in their hearts. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, and I love the passage because it speaks to our reward and our praise from God. It says, I'm not aware of anything that I've done wrong, but by that I'm not acquitted. But I will wait for Christ to come, who will shed light and reveal the motive of men's hearts, and by that each man will receive praise from God, his reward. That's talking to Christians. If God can do that for rewards, what makes you think that He can't do that for the unbeliever and see the darkness and the depth of their secret sins? God knows. God will judge by that knowledge. On that day, God will judge. Church, we are of the most blessed generation in that we have more resources than any generation before us. You want a sermon on a given topic or a given text, I can give you 500 of them today. Probably in about 5 minutes with my phone. Want an article researching the depths of this particular phrase throughout any book? I can do the research for you and pop it out for you like that. You can do your own research. Pop it out. You need to know a scholarly understanding of what this verse means and how does this term fit with that term? There it is. There's more books in our library back there than most pastors around the world have access to, but here in America, in Central, in our day, Central Bible Church, we have more resources here and in my office than ever before in the history of Christendom. We have access to uncountable riches of truth. The question is, are you a hearer or a doer? Is it enough to have it? Is it enough to have access to the truth? Don't be a Sunday-to-Sunday Christian. Don't come to church and hear the truth and celebrate the truth. And man, that was a good sermon. And man, I feel the conviction. And I love that song. And Jason looks so good in that jacket this morning. Then you go on Monday and you say, all right, back to work. Back to doing my own thing. I can't wait for next Sunday to see my friends again. Tuesday, I'm going to do whatever I want. Don't be someone who knows the knowledge of God but doesn't know God. Don't know the gospel, be transformed and live out the gospel. You got to know it, sure. That is a starting point. You have to read the scriptures. You have to understand the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, hear the sermons, read the articles, sure. But how is that affecting your family? How is that changing your friendships? What is that doing in your workplace? More personal, how is it affecting your attitude? What is your mindset regarding work, family, serving, participation, attendance, whatever it is? How is it affecting your praise of God? If we could just get a church full of people who worship God 7 days a week, we would change not only this church, we would change this community, we would change this world. Man stands condemned. I've been told, you have probably been told many a time, that Romans is a legal argument. Have you ever heard that? He's a prosecutor. He's building his case step by step by step by step. He has told us and taught us and convinced us that man is guilty of suppressing the truth, of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, of being subject to the wrath of God, of having impure hearts, of having shameful passions, of having depraved minds, of being self-convicting in our pointing out other sins, of being wrath accruing in our wrongful belief that God's absence or God's lack of punishment in the here and now is just simply His non-existence. and that we are the exception to the rule. We are proving time and time again that we warrant the judgment of God in that we don't meet a standard of righteousness, of persevering and doing good, and that we have sin in our life, the only standard by which God condemns. And would you notice back in verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel, this isn't the gospel about Paul, but this is the gospel which Paul preached. Paul could not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without pointing out the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the rightness of God to condemn man because of his sin and worthiness of hell, wrath, eternal conscious punishment apart from Christ. That's his gospel. That's his good news. That don't sound like good news. Does it? What doesn't if there's not Christ? It isn't good news if there isn't Christ. Amen? If there's Christ, it's great news. If there's no Christ, then you're left in your sins. But there is a Savior who rescues us from that wrath, who rescues us from that punishment, who rescues us from that right condemnation from hell, who rescues us in spite of ourselves. Therefore, it's great news. Not just good, it's great. We have a loving God who sent His only Son to save us from this. He might even say to save us from ourselves. So praise God for Christ. But do we trust Him? Paul is the prosecuting attorney standing in the courtroom, and he's pointing out, building his case, biting that finger. You got this going on, this, that, the other. Together. The judge, at the end of this argument, bangs the gavel and says, he stands condemned. Bailiff, take him away. Jesus steps in and says, I'll take him. He can go free. I'll take him around. That's the Savior. Jason, would you come and lead us worship? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Christ, our substitutionary atoning sacrifice, the one who took the wrath we deserve. Paul builds this case, we see that all are condemned with or without divine revelation because we have knowledge of the moral lawgiver, that we have knowledge of our own sinfulness because of our conscience. Now, Father, as we trust Christ all the more and are all the more grateful for the work He has done, would you not only transform our lives in light of this truth, but give us the boldness to share the truth with others. Pray this for Jesus' glory and by His authority, by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.